The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, open them up to 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is the last time we will be in 2 Samuel this year. It's our final sermon in 2 Samuel. Did someone woohoo? Did I hear a woohoo? All right. 2 hours. This one is going to go 2 hours for that woohoo. 2 Samuel 12. You can open a phone or a tablet, although I would suggest a paper Bible. All the studies show that that's better for you. And so, yeah, go ahead and read from paper instead of screens as I read from a screen. Okay. But 2 Samuel chapter 12 can be found on page 263 on the hardback black Bibles under every chair. So this is our last Sunday in 2 Samuel. Next Sunday, we will jump into our summer series where we're going to spend all summer in the Gospel of Matthew. We spend our summers together as a church going through Gospels. And so we are finishing our 2 Samuel spring, and then we will jump into the rest of 2 Samuel next January, and we'll finish the book. But today is 2 Samuel 12, and if you were with us last week, last Sunday was a rough one. I think it was rough. I mean, I don't know, but David and Bathsheba is what we covered last week, and it's a horrible chapter in the Bible. I mean, we are so familiar with the story. It's so popular and famous that I think it kind of just, it doesn't really set that like how horrific that chapter is. It's horrible. It is a horrible chapter in the scriptures. And so let me catch you up into chapter 12. It's been 1 year. It's been about a year since the end of chapter 11, when David did not go to war. When kings go to war, he doesn't go to war and instead stays at home, and he is in a place that he should not be, okay? And he is there, and he is in a lazy, kind of sedentary lifestyle, and in that moment, he is tempted, okay, when he's up on his roof and he sees a very beautiful woman bathing, and even though his servant warns him, like explicitly warns him that she is off limits, King David took her and he lay with her and he got her pregnant. And if that weren't bad enough, then he spends the rest of the chapter desperately trying to cover up the sin that he has committed by coercing Uriah, her husband, to sleep with her so that they would think then that the baby was a product of his. Right? But not to no effect. We saw Uriah being so noble that he would never go and compromise his integrity and sleep with his wife when his men are in the field. And so David then has Uriah, one of his closest friends, one of his mighty men, one of his 30, like one of his boys, one of his guys. He has him killed in battle alongside numerous other soldiers, because you can't just like send one dude out up to the wall as you're sieging it would be a bit too conspicuous. It'd be like, Uriah, go see if you can take them out. No, he has to send a whole army. And so David he's not just a murderer. He's a mass murderer. He's committed multiple murders in this story. And now it has been about a year. About a year has transpired between chapters 11 and 12. We know that because David and Bathsheba's son has now been born. Okay, they have a baby boy, and in ancient Hebrew culture, for a male child, the gestation period is just about 9 months. Okay, those are the facts that you pay me to know. Okay, but that's how we know that about a year has transpired. About a year has passed. And if you remember last week, the end of chapter 11, David thinks he got away with it. David thinks he's in the clear. He thinks he got away with it. Uriah is dead. He has married Bathsheba, becoming her kinsman redeemer and looking like he's the hero of the story because he's taking care of the fallen soldier's wife. He comes out looking great after chapter 11. But chapter 11 ended with these words. You can see it, the last words of chapter 11 in your text. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And so today in chapter 12, the reckoning happens. the reckoning of this this sin happens. And so I'm calling today's sermon Confronted. It's called Confronted. All of us in our lives have moments where we are confronted with our sin. Whether it's somebody confronting us or the Lord confronting us, either way, there are times, many times in our lives as believers, where we will be confronted with the things that we have done, the sin that we have committed, and we have to decide as believers in Christ what we're going to do when confronted. When you're confronted with your sin, do you minimize it? It's not that big of a deal. Everybody does that. Shouldn't be, why are you so uptight? Do we whitewash it? Like, oh yeah, I can just hide that. I can just cover that up. I can just, you know, hide that away. Do we blame shift? Shift the blame to others? Well, if he hadn't done that, if my parents hadn't done that, if the culture that I live in didn't do that, then I wouldn't. Do we shift the blame? See, the thing about this is everybody sins. Every single one of us, every person, every human being sins, but it's what you do in response to being confronted that makes all the difference. It makes all the difference. So that's what we're going to see today. What happens when David is confronted? 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is, again, very famous stuff. You probably know this story if you've been in Bible study for any amount of time, but there's important details in here that I think we will unearth some important other things for us. So 2 Samuel chapter 12, we're going to start in verse 1. Follow along in your text. Verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David and came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. Now, let's pause for a second because this sets it all up. The text says that the Lord sends a guy named Nathan to David. Now, who is Nathan? Nathan is a prophet. He is the prophet Nathan. Now, when the Lord sends a prophet to God's king to confront them on sin, we would expect kind of loud lightning and thunder and confrontation and even condemnation, right? Like liar, murderer, adulterer, like what, David, what have you done? That's what we expect from a prophet because in 1 Samuel, we saw the prophet Samuel say to King Saul. When King Saul was in sin, Samuel's message was, what have you done? What have you done? But I want you to notice that the prophet Nathan does not use that same tactic. The Lord sends him and he goes to King David in a much shrewder manner. He's more shrewd in what he does. And so Nathan comes to David and presents to him a case. He presents a case to the king. Now, in Israel, you have to understand this. There is no separation of power in the way that Israel is governed, okay? There's no executive branch and judicial branch. There's not that. That means there's no courts. Okay? There's no jury. There's no judges. It's the king. The king functions as the ultimate legal authority in the kingdom. He is, in effect, a judge, jury, and court. So if there is a legal dispute in Israel, God's king would leverage God's law to execute justice for God's people. That's how the king functioned in this kingdom. And we see this, we'll see this in 1 Kings, okay, when David's son Solomon is presented with a argument. Two women bring a child to Solomon. You know this story. And Solomon judges. He says, hey, cut the baby in half. Give one half to one woman. Give the other half to another woman. You know, this is a famous case. This is in that same idea here. Okay, Nathan is showing up with a case to David, and David's sitting on his throne, assumedly just like, okay, I'm gonna make a judgment on this case. So let's hear it out, and this is what he says. So there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. Verse 2. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up. And it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. So this is what Nathan is setting up. He lays out that there's this rich man with a bunch of sheep, a big herd of sheep, and you've got a poor guy, and he's got one little lamb, one little sheep that this poor man like loved like a pet. Okay, like he fed it from his table. He let it drink from his cup. He probably made it wear clothes and like took pictures of it, okay? Some of you have dogs like this, okay? Okay, some of you have cats like this, and there's grace for us all right? But that's the picture here. It's precious to him. It's like a family member. Notice the verbs that he uses. The lamb would eat, and the lamb would drink, and the lamb would lie with the man. The exact same verbs that David was trying to get Uriah to do with Bathsheba last chapter to cover up his sin. Eat with her, drink with her, lie with her. I mean, Nathan is trying to line things up for David, but listen, David doesn't see it. David doesn't see it. We'll see. Look at verse 4. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now, this is especially heinous because of the balance of power here, how much the rich man had. He had plenty of sheep. He had plenty of flocks as compared to the one sheep, the one ewe lamb that this poor man had. And it's heinous. Now, again, Nathan's trying to do something here. Do you remember how many wives David had at this point? He had 7 at this point. Bathsheba would be numero ocho in Espanol, okay? Number 8. She would be number 8. Plus, he had a harem of concubines. I mean, he could have had any available woman in the kingdom. So Nathan is laying it on pretty thick here. Like pretty thick and heavy, and David does not have eyes to see it. Because as he is telling the story, as Nathan is telling David the story, David becomes enraged and he interrupts Nathan. He doesn't even let him finish. Look at verse 5. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." David doesn't even let him finish. He doesn't even let him say, "What do you think about it, King?" He doesn't even let him finish. Instead, he is filled with rage and he pronounces a twofold judgment on this man. Now, there's two pieces. The second piece is in line perfectly with the Mosaic law. So I'll put this up here. Exodus 22:1 says this: "If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep." So that fourfold restitution for the stealing or killing of a sheep is part of God's law. It's by the law. David deals justly with that part of his ruling, okay? So he's like, "Hey, pay it back fourfold." Yeah, that's what Exodus says. Good job, David. That's what the king is supposed to do. But I want you to note that the other part of his ruling is what's so very telling. Because the text says that David burns with anger and then says, "As the Lord lives," which is an oath. It's an invocation of an oath. "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die." David issues what we would expect God to say to David. And it's my first point. He issues a judgment of condemnation. He condemns the man. He is unfit to live. He's unfit to live. And if you think about it, that's unbelievably excessive. That's an excessive judgment because there's nothing in the Bible that says that lamb stealing is a capital offense. Even in a situation as cruel and as heinous as this one, it's still not deserving of the death penalty. Okay, that's an excessive ruling from King David. The fourfold, you know, pay the four lambs back, that's in line with the law. But kill him? That's an excessive ruling. And David is burning up with anger. He wants the man killed because he lacked to show pity, is what the text says. Now the question is, why is he so incensed by this? Well, we know. We know because we read chapter 11, but here's what Hebrew scholar Robert Alter, who I quoted last week, says about this. He says this: Nathan may be counting on the obverse side of a guilty conscience, namely the anxious desire to do the right thing. Now that's fascinating. That's a fascinating statement. Here's how I'd frame it out. When you're guilty of sin, it makes you unusually upright in other areas of your life. When you're guilty, whether you know it consciously or subconsciously, it like supercharges your self-righteousness around everybody else who's doing things that you think they shouldn't be doing. And you've got no eyes to see your own guilt. But Jesus would say it like this: why do you point out the speck that's in your brother's eye when there's a big freaking 2x4 shoved in your face? That's a loose translation, okay? Very loose. Don't you see what's happening here? Don't you see this? David is compensating. That's what he's doing. He's compensating. He has an inordinate amount of anger against lamb stealing. That's what it is. It's actually, I think, a subconscious eruption of his own guilt. He knows he's done something wrong, and now he's compensating it with a flare of anger against some perceived injustice that's making him feel better about what he has hidden away in his closet. But he set himself up. That man deserves to die. He set himself up, and now here comes Nathan's famous response found in verse 7. Nathan said to David, "You are the man." That's it. Those are the famous four words in this text. You are the man, the person whom you have just condemned as deserving capital punishment is none other than you. That's what he says. And actually, the guy in the story doesn't deserve capital punishment. But by the way, David, after mass murdering multiple soldiers, he absolutely is deserving of condemnation. Absolutely is deserving of the death penalty. In almost every civilization in human history, what he did is punishable by death. And in no civilization in all of history is stealing a lamb. You see what he's done? You see what Nathan has done? So shrewdly in this maneuver, you are the man. And then in the rest of 7 and 8, Nathan is going to convey the Lord's message of judgment to David. So listen to this, verses second half of 7 into 8. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I gave you position. Okay? And I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you protection. And I gave you your master's house. I gave you possessions. Okay, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you prestige. And I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. I gave you power. And if this were too little, listen to these words, I would add to you as much more. God's message is I gave. I gave you everything. I gave and I gave. And listen, if you wanted more, you just had to ask and I would have given you more. Church, I think it's important for us to note that our corruption begins where our contentment ends. He had everything. He had everything he could have wanted. Every imaginable thing. And oh, by the way, a blank check from the Lord. If you wanted more, you could just ask. But it was never enough. Our our corruption begins where our contentment ends. And this isn't really a big point in this sermon, but one of our greatest weapons against the temptation of taking things that we ought not to take is gratitude. This is why prayers of gratitude, prayers of thanksgiving, thanking God, looking around at yourself in your circumstances and being grateful for what God has given you it's one of the best weapons that you have to fend off corruption that will cause you to be discontent. Being grateful. David becomes entitled, and that's where his temptation finds a foothold in his life and blows everything up. He's got everything he could ever hope for or imagine, and it's not enough. He's not grateful, and it leads to mass corruption. Now, verse 9, still pronouncing judgment. This is Nathan pronouncing judgment in verse 9. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. And now God is going to issue the verdict against David in verses 10 through 12. This is the verdict. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. That will be one of his sons, Absalom. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. This is Absalom taking his concubines on the very same rooftop from whence he saw Bathsheba, and he will do this. We just read about this if you're in our Bible reading plan. Verse 12, for you did it in secret. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. So that's the verdict. The courtroom has flipped, and all of a sudden the king, the judge, is now being judged. And the verdict is really fascinating. He says the sword will never depart from your house, which could mean that David's just going to be a man of war. But actually, studying this week, it's fascinating. The fourfold judgment, the four sheep for one sheep thing, comes into play here. Okay, because David made that plea or that judgment against the rich man, and that would be enacted in David's life because from this point on, David will have four sons who will all die. Four of his sons will die. The child that Bathsheba just had will die. The child will die. The second, his son Amnon, who actually will raped his half-sister Tamar. It's a very terrible story in chapter 13, but Amnon will be killed by his other son, Absalom. Then, for good measure, Absalom will be killed by Joab, the commander of David's armies. And then finally, in 1 Kings, one of David's sons, a guy named Adonijah, will be killed at Solomon's order. Four sons, four sheep, fourfold payment. David was never thinking that all of this would happen when he stood on his rooftop and saw a very beautiful woman. He was never thinking about all that. We never do. We never do. We never count the cost of our sin. We never play the scenario out to its logical conclusion. I'm not sure it's possible, but even if, let's just say you could do the exercise. I heard a friend do this. He said, he's a pastor too. He said, what would it cost me? I'll just use me. Okay, what would it cost Chris to have an affair? What would that cost me? I mean, it would almost certainly cost me my marriage, but it would cost me far more than that. It would cost me my daughter and her respect. I would have to be able to somehow tell her and explain to her why I would put our family and everything that I love and cherish on the altar of a night of pleasure. If the woman that I had an affair with had her own children, I would be the biggest stumbling block for them ever knowing Jesus, for them ever trusting the Bible, for them ever trusting a pastor. It wouldn't stop there. It would certainly affect this church. It would certainly affect you. It might actually cause certain people to say, no, I'm rejecting Christ fully, because I've seen what this leader in the name of Christ was capable of doing. And so I'm rejecting, like, it could cause people's eternal destination to change. And that's not even playing it all out. I mean, that's just one, counting, but we never count the cost. David never counted the cost. He never thought that that would lead to this. Why? Because it's just a little seed. That's what we talked about last week. When it's in its seed form, sin does not seem so terrible. But it's terrible. And has terrible consequences. So Nathan essentially lays out all of this before David, and David's eyes are opened. This is about me. I'm beginning to believe that there's not even a rich man and a poor man. I think I'm the rich. Like, all of this begins to play out in his mind. And when this happened, here's what I want you to know. David still had a choice on how he was going to respond. He's still the king. He is still the king. And so would he finally come clean? Will he finally confess and repent? Like, what's he going to do now that he is confronted? Because he doesn't have to confess. He doesn't have to confess. He could keep playing the game that he was playing and put a hit out on Nathan or something. He's already killed many men to cover this up. He could have gotten defensive. You guys don't even know the stress that I'm carrying as the king of this nation. You don't even know. You don't know what the weight of this crown is. He could have shifted the blame to Bathsheba. She shouldn't have been up there. She should put a curtain up or something, girl. Like, I shouldn't be able to see into your house. You shouldn't have been naked. He could have said this about Uriah. Hey, I don't know when he was going to really die in battle. Could have been that very day. Could have been God's will for him to die. He could have theologized this. David could have defended and deflected and denied all day long, but look at what he does in verse 13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." So in response to being confronted in his sin, David repented. He repented. "I have sinned against the Lord," and God forgave him. And that all happened in one verse. And that makes a lot of us uncomfortable. We don't like that verse. I don't like that verse. You probably don't like that verse either, I would guess, on surface level. It doesn't seem fair for all these, this chapter and a half to occur, all this lying, all this deceit, all this coveting and adultery and murder, all of this happens and he gets away scot-free. Then he is confronted on his sin and he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And the Lord says, "I've put it away. I've put away your sin. You shall not die." It doesn't seem fair. I don't think it's fair. It doesn't seem fair, which is actually a fascinating double standard that we have with the Old Testament. Just so you know, okay, most people who criticize the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament, they say that he is too judgmental and too harsh, but we don't like this because God's not harsh enough right now. Isn't that fascinating? David is an adulterer. David is a liar. David is a murderer. We would not hire King David to work at Fathom Church. HR does not approve of his rap sheet. What's more, David's the king. David is the king. The king is the very one who is supposed to protect his people from stuff like this happening. He's supposed to protect people. Listen, David deserves condemnation. He deserves the death penalty. He deserves the very same thing that he pronounced on the rich man from Nathan's story. But instead, God says, you shall not die. This reveals the second point. God always goes for conviction rather than condemnation. He always goes for conviction that leads to conversion rather than condemnation. See, the reason why we hate this verse is because it's not fair. And y'all, it's not. It's not fair at all. What just happened is not fair. God gives David mercy and he forgives him. And we don't like that until we need it ourselves. And then we really like that, right? We want everyone else to get what they deserve, just not us. Anybody else have a little bit of a justice streak in them that they read this and they just get a little itchy? Like, no. He got away with this? You're letting him off the hook? It's not fair. Now, there's an important verb in here that we need to do a little bit of work on in verse 13. In verse 13, the response that the Lord has to David's repentance is this. It says, the Lord has put away your sin. The Lord has put away your sin. That put away verb in Hebrew is actually more literally translated as the Lord has passed over your sin. It's the same Hebrew word that is used in Exodus chapter 12 when God, remember this Exodus, Moses is saving God's people from Egypt, all the plagues and the locusts and all this, you know, it's all getting crazy. And then the final plague is that the angel of death is going to come and kill the firstborn son of everyone. And so if the Israelites want to be protected, they slaughter a blemish-free, spotless lamb, and they wipe the blood on the doorposts, and the Lord passes over those houses. Same verb, exact same verb here. So God says, your sins are put away. I'm passing over your sins, David. Now, the question is, is that God saying, well, hey, bud, it's not that big of a deal. Your sins aren't that big of a deal. It's no big deal. Your sin didn't matter. Don't worry about it. Is that what he's saying when I put them away, when I pass over your sins? Not at all. Not at all. In the Passover, in ancient Israel, how they worshiped, the Passover is a foreshadowing of how the temple would function. And in the temple, a spotless lamb was used to be killed, and that blood was part of how Israel atoned for their sin. It's not that the sins that Israel commits aren't being punished or aren't a big deal or didn't matter. No, they were being put away. They were being passed over. Actually, they were being put on someone else. In their case, it's a blemish-free, spotless lamb. So what God is doing in this is he is showing David that somebody would have to pay for these sins. Somebody is going to have to die for your sins. It's just not going to be you, David. I'm going to pass over your sin. It gets us into atonement theology. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the atonement showing up. The assurance that's given to David is, listen, your sin is so bad that someone is going to have to die for it. But it won't be you. It won't be you. And this is applicable for us, church. And I just need you to hear this. All sin will be paid for. All sin will be paid for. It will either be paid by you, or it will be paid for by Jesus on the cross. But it will not go unpunished All sin must be paid for. There are only those two options. So in response to his conviction, David repents. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. And that's like most commentators think that that's just a summary phrase. I have sinned against the Lord. If you want to read David's full repentance, read Psalm 51. It's beautiful to see David respond to the conviction that God gives him. But he just says, I have sinned against the Lord, and God forgives him. I have passed over your sin. I have put it on someone else. You will not die. Nevertheless, verse 14. The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Now, verse 14 is confusing. It's often confused readers and commentators. And so let me clearly try and teach what I think this is talking about. The child will die. The child who will die is not punishment for David's sin. Okay, God is not seeking retribution for David's sin by taking the life of this son. Follow me on this. You're like, well, this is a wild coincidence then, Pastor. Because David just got busted and God's message was the sword will never depart from your house, and now his newborn son is going to die. So that sounds a lot like punishment and retribution. That's what it sounds like. But we have to remember the context of verse 13. All that time I just talked about the passing over of David's sin. We have to remember that God has just said to him, I'm putting it away. I'm passing over your sin. What does that mean? It means that God is no longer going to hold David responsible for his sin. He's not holding that sin against David. The way that the Old Testament says it is, I have removed your sin from you as far as from the east is from the west. If God could forget, I don't think he can forget, but he uses language like, I remember your sin no more. That's how God sees the repentant, forgiven sinner. So that means that he's not exacting any retribution from David for his sin because it has been put on someone else, Jesus Christ. It has been put on Christ. And to exact punishment twice for the same sin would be unjust. It's not David's sin to pay for, it's Jesus to pay for now. Additionally, the transition word from 13 to 14 is the word nevertheless. Nevertheless, which is not the same as the transition word and. Okay, so if it had said, David, the Lord has put away your sin and your son is going to die, that might be a punitive package deal. Yeah, I'm going to put away your sin and your son's going to die. That's the package. But that's not what it says. It says, I'm passing over your sin. Nevertheless, your child is going to die. So I just need you to see this, okay? It's not punishment. The child dying is not meant to be seen as punitive. David expects condemnation. God brings him conviction. But here's the third point. There are still consequences. They're not punishments. There's a difference. The difference is that punishments means that he's angry with you still. He's trying to exact retribution. He's trying to pay you back. And punishment and consequences will change the way that you see God and how he interacts with you. It'll change how you see God. And this, my friends, is a difficult pattern to believe in the Bible. I think it's really difficult. I've been hung up on this. I'm assuming you have as well. God says this, you're loved. You're accepted. I'm calling you son. I'm calling you daughter. I'm welcoming you into my family. I'm saving you. I'm redeeming you. I'm rescuing you. And therefore, nevertheless, whatever transition word you want, there are still consequences for sin. Not punishments, consequences. Consequences. And consequences from God are always about God trying to refine us. Consequences are not without purpose in the kingdom economy. He's trying to refine us. David, in this situation, he has been forgiven. He has been pardoned. He has spoken words of repentance, but he has not evidenced any change in his life yet. He's not demonstrated that he indeed is a changed man. And so God will allow for these consequences, all of them, all four of his sons, the four for four thing, all of that will happen to David to continue in his life to refine him and change him to be more like God. So Eugene Peterson has a quote about this passage. He says this, Eugene Peterson says, up to this point, for chapter after chapter, we've seen David use everyone. We've seen David use everyone. Bathsheba is an object. Uriah is an obstruction. Joab is a tool. David is not a server of people. He's a user of people. But from this moment on, the rest of his life changes. Consequences are about God trying to change us, not punish us. And you'll see this if you read the rest of 2 Samuel. We'll do this next year. Or if you read into the beginning of 1 Kings before he dies, David is a completely different person after this incident. And it's my last point. Condemnation actually becomes conviction, and consequences actually lead to change. David is changed. Instead of the David who is the wielder of power, just staying at home, sending people to do his bidding and whatever he needs, instead of using people like that, we will now have a vulnerable David, and this is how he'll primarily appear for the rest of his life. He won't use people anymore. This instance changed him. And listen, it was tough. Gosh, it was so costly for him to learn. But in the end, David changed. You'll see it in the rest of the book, I promise. So pretty much the rest of chapter 12, the rest of this chapter is an account of the death of David's son. That son, that infant boy will die. And I don't have time to read it. It's really an interesting paragraph. I would commend it to you. So we're going to skip that. And we're going to jump to the very end of this section. Verses 24 and 25 actually is what I want to end on. So this is after the death of his infant. Look at verse 24. Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son. And he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Jedidiah means beloved by the Lord or loved by the Lord. It's like his nickname. It's like Solomon's nickname. And I just think these last two verses are really beautiful and important, even if they don't set well with us. First of all, this is only the second time that Bathsheba is named in the entire two chapters. She was named when David was being warned to stay away from her, and now she is named as his wife, Bathsheba. And then second, we see that they have another child, a guy named Solomon, and Solomon is the child through whom the Davidic line of kings would continue. He is in the line of Christ, if you read Matthew chapter 1. He's in the lineage. He's in the genealogy. Bathsheba's in the genealogy. This affair creates the lineage that brings forth the Messiah, Jesus. I mean, at the end of this horrific story, it notes that the Lord loved Solomon. That God's chesed love has not departed from the house of David, even though he screwed things up royally. The most horrific event of David's life ends with hope. And guys, that's where I want us to end 2 Samuel for this semester. I want us to end 2 Samuel there this spring. We'll finish the book next spring. But I want to end with this, because even as I was preparing this week, even the hope that's at the very end of that still doesn't settle well with me. And it just shows how far off my heart is from really and truly understanding sin and really and truly understanding God's grace. Like, it still doesn't seem fair. and praise the Lord that he doesn't play fair. So for now, I'd like to end this sermon series like this. These two sermons have been difficult. They've been difficult for me to preach. I'm assuming they've been difficult to hear at some level, but I want to leave us with one final charge as we close up 2 Samuel for the season. If we see anything from this story, it's that you can confess your sin or you can be exposed in your sin. But no one gets away with anything. You can confess and find mercy and grace, or you can be exposed. And even on the other side of that, if you repent, you can be redeemed. You can be restored, but you're not getting away with it. No matter how deep you've hidden something, you're not getting away with anything. And so listen, for some of you who, I would be remiss if I didn't say, some of you aren't really Christians. Like some of you don't believe this. If you're not in Christ, when your sin gets exposed, gosh, I'm real sorry, but you will find condemnation for sin. Okay, Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that means though, that means on the counter side, that if you are not in Christ Jesus, then you will find condemnation for sin. All sin is going to be paid for. Everyone sins, all sins will be paid for. It will either be paid for by you or Jesus will pay it all. And so the invitation is come to Jesus. Believe on Jesus, trust in Christ, allow him to take your sin on the cross that you may not have to pay for your own. Believe on Christ. But then secondly, if you already are in Christ, like you are a Christian in here, there's something for us to take from this text as well. I've already talked to some of you about this, but last week and this week can cause us to hear whispers of condemnation in our own lives. You aren't fit to be a Christian with what you've done. How dare you call yourself a part of that church, a part of that people, with what you've participated in, with what you've done. And those whispers of condemnation, I just want you to hear this, Christian, those are not from the Father. God the Father does not broker in condemnation. Those words are from our enemy. Now, God will bring us conviction. Romans chapter 2, I think, says that it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. The conviction of the Holy Spirit is kindness to the believer for us to actually see what's going on and repent and confess and fall on our faces before the Lord. So hear me, if you are hearing words of condemnation today, those are not from God. But if you feel the pangs of conviction of the Spirit, those are good gifts from him for your good through the Spirit to beckon you to repent, to beckon you to change, to beckon you to come home. So the scripture that Vern read over us this morning was not from 2 Samuel, it was from John 3. It's the most famous scripture in, you know, poster board, John 3:16. Everybody loves John 3:16, but I had him read that because John 3:17 is as important. They are a package deal. And so here's what I'd like to do. I want to read these two verses over you, and I'm going to pray, and we're going to respond. So let me read John 3:16 and 17. Listen to these words and what they mean, and then we'll pray. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Confess, repent, can be changed today, my friends. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the end of this season that we have been spending in 2 Samuel. And even though we're not at the end of the story yet, Lord, we are trusting that this is a good place to break as we end with the hope of forgiveness of sin. End with the hope of grace, the very thing that we hang our hats on in our faith. And so, Lord, for many of us, as we've heard the story of David and Bathsheba, and now Nathan responding and confronting David, a lot of emotions about our past, about our own sin, about what's been done to us or by us can be unearthed. And we can hear words of condemnation, thinking that we are unfit for use, that we are unfit even to live in some ways. And Lord, I would pray against those words of condemnation for my brothers and sisters. Lord, you don't cast shame upon us, but you always move towards conviction that would lead us to repentance. And so if, Father, there have been words of conviction heard from your spirit and hearts today, I pray that a response of repentance and confession would happen. God, would you make us whole? Like David said, would you create in us a clean heart? Take not your Holy Spirit from us. Cleanse us, Father. Don't leave us. Don't forsake us. The confession and the repentance that David sings are so beautiful. So Holy Spirit, you are the true preacher of Fathom. You preach to our hearts, and so would you reveal in us places that we need to confess and we need to hand over, that we need to let go of, that we need to move forward on. Jesus, we thank you for paying our price on the cross. And so, Lord, today we want to respond in kind. We want to lift up your name as high and exalted. So Lord, change us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we pray. And Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus and the power of the Spirit, and all God's people said.